Now, good morning. Today we'll turn again to 1 Corinthians, and this time chapter 3. First Corinthians 3, and we'll start reading at verse 1, we'll read the whole chapter. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed? As the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now we'll just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that most of us here know him, and we thank you that we belong to him. And Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who is not saved, who is still in their sins, and rather than being in Christ. And Father, we pray that they too may come to know the Lord Jesus as their own personal Savior. And Father, we pray that what is being said here this morning may be edifying, may be building up. And Father, we pray that it may also, above all, glorify the Lord Jesus. Father, that he may be central in everything that is being said. Father, we pray for this. We thank you now for the freedom we have together as we do. And Father, we thank you for all your blessings to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, we saw the last time, or the last few times, that in God's reckoning, the cross is the end of the world. In God's reckoning, that is. And at the same time, we saw that this is the place where the Christian, where the church should start. Now, the church didn't start at the cross. The church started at Pentecost. But when it comes to the the spiritual consciousness of the church, this is really where we should start, at the cross. And so we saw that there is a division between the world and the church. The Apostle Paul, he exhorts the believers to be united, but at the same time, that unity also means that there is a division, essentially, between the world and the Christian. And we saw 2 points there. First of all, the cross makes a separation. The end of the flesh and the beginning for the Christian. And at the same time, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. That's what we looked at the last time. The Holy Spirit, to understand the things of God. And that is what the world doesn't have. The world doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so we can understand the things of God through the Spirit of God, who indwells both the church and also each individual Christian. But now in this chapter we find that not only is there essentially a division between the world and the church, at the same time there is the Lord Jesus, when he will come, he will also make a division between what is of him and what is not of him. And that is what you see in verses 9 to 15. That is at the judgment seat of Christ. So there is a separation, essentially today, or based on the cross and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, between the world and the Christian. But there will be a separation between what is not of God and what is of God at the judgment seat of Christ, which will be at the second coming. And so we saw the last time, the Apostle Paul, he finishes off in verse 16 of chapter 2, but we have the mind of Christ. And then he says in chapter 3, but you know what, you folks really, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people. You haven't been growing spiritually. You're lagging behind. You're carnal. You think like the world. The word carnal just means fleshly or worldly. You're thinking like the world. And we saw also that there are 3 kinds of people mentioned here. There is the spiritual man, that is the Christian who is spiritually minded, in tune with the Lord, who is growing in the things of God. Then we saw in chapter 2, verse 14, there is the natural man, that's the unbeliever. But then here in this verse, in these verses, and we also saw that in chapter 2, there is the carnal man, that is the Christian who is not growing, who is not maturing in the faith, who is thinking like the world, a worldly Christian. And so that's a very challenging question. Are you and I growing in our faith? There's nothing wrong with being a baby in Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is to stay a baby in Christ. I have 2 children, and they're very cute, I think. And it's nice to see them develop. And I don't mind it if they're acting like a baby. But I would be worried if they're 5 years old and they're still in diapers. I would be very worried. Or if they don't grow up, if they're only 3 feet at the age of 10. And so there's nothing wrong in being a baby, because when a person first gets saved, you're a baby in Christ. But when you stay a baby, and so it is in spiritual things, if you stay a baby in Christ and you're not growing spiritually, you're not growing in the things of God and getting to know God better, that's not just intellectual knowledge, but knowledge by experience, by starting to understand God better. See, at this time, my children actually don't understand me very much. I try to understand them. But as they get older, I hope they will start to get me, to know me a little bit better as well. Because that's part of development. Now, the Bible uses the figure of a child in different ways, both in a positive way and in a negative way. When it comes to the positive characteristics of children, you see that, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, the Lord Jesus, he takes a child when the disciples ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he takes a child and he puts it in the midst and he says, you have, except you be converted and become like little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God, let alone ask who is the greatest. So we have to become like a little child. That's a very positive trait of a child. Why is that? Because a child, and More specifically, a little child or an infant doesn't have pretensions. Doesn't have pretensions. All that pride stuff all comes later. But a child doesn't have pretensions. Another thing is a child is trusting. You have to believe like a child. Become like a child. See, all this skepticism a child doesn't have. That all comes later. That positive trait, trusting. They don't have pretensions. And they're dependent. They know they're dependent on their parents. And in some ways, a child looks at its parent almost as God. In some ways, that's their God almost. That's maybe not right, but that's the way it is. You know, a child is completely dependent on its parent. If they don't see the parent around and anybody they know, they panic because they're trusting. They're casting themselves on their parents. And so these are positive traits. And we're children of God. In some ways, we always stay children of God. Every Christian, even the most mature Christian, at the end of the road, he can still say, I'm a child of God. In that sense, there's no difference between the person that has been saved for 50 years or the person that has been saved for 5 days. They're both children of God. But then there are also negative traits or characteristics of a child. And that's more emphasized here. First of all, a child doesn't have discernment. The child doesn't have discernment. They don't see danger. You have to be careful that your child doesn't go with somebody they shouldn't go with because they don't know. They have no discernment. They can't discern between right and wrong too much. That's something that they learn. And then they don't see a real danger. That again, as they grow, they start to see a little bit more. Like my little girl says now, careful, careful. But, you know, they don't really understand those things yet. Another thing is they're selfish. You know, if a mother wakes up in the middle of the night, the baby's crying, and she has to get out, the child is not thinking, well, maybe I should let mommy sleep tonight. They don't think that way. They're selfish. They're all about themselves. And so these are negative traits of a child. Another thing is no emotional restraint. They just, whatever comes out, that's what it is. There's no emotional restraint. And so these are all negative characteristics of a child. Now, we should grow spiritually. It says in John 3, verse 30, I just wrote down a few verses that kind of help in illuminating the subject. One of the best verses is John 3, verse 30. He must increase or grow, it's the same word, but I must decrease. That's what John the Baptist says. He must grow, but I must become less. And that's what John the Baptist said. What a tremendous thing. And that is really, that's part of spiritual growth. Sometimes a Christian doesn't grow because self is too big. You know, and in some ways we probably all deal with those things. Self is too big. We're in the way. And God wants us, the Lord Jesus wants us to grow up in Him. And at the same time, that means that we have to decrease. Another verse, Colossians 1 verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing or growing in the knowledge of God. And so spiritual growth also means fruitfulness. It means to please Him. And it means to walk worthy of the Lord, walking in fellowship with Him. Then another verse, 1 Peter 2, and that shows you a positive trait of a child. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. You cannot grow spiritually if you're not reading the Bible. As you know, we almost sound like a broken record, but that's being said a lot. But that is so true. If you don't read the word of God, you can't grow. And there are still many Christians that don't really read the Bible seriously. Once in a while. But if you want to grow spiritually, and the Lord wants you to grow spiritually, you have to read and desire the Word of God. And then 2 Peter 3, verse 18, which is the last statement that we know, the last word of Peter, as far as we know. Grow in grace, or that we have on record, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. First grace, then knowledge. As one brother once said, I think it was J.G. Bellett, our knowledge of the Lord should always be a little bit under the growing in grace. of the Lord. That is, otherwise it becomes just head knowledge. And so growing in grace, that is, in fellowship with Him, we grow in grace. So the question to you and to me is, are you and I growing spiritually? Now, growth, you don't see it. Sometimes you think about certain teenagers, from one week to the other, they have grown about an inch or so it seems, but generally speaking, you don't see that. But over a long period of time, you will see spiritual growth. And I've known many young Christians that I've seen growing spiritually. It's tremendous to see that, very encouraging. So I want to ask you, are you still growing spiritually? It has been said that most Christians, when they get over 40, don't grow very much. Well, when I read it, I was a little taken back by that. But, you know, isn't that when we first get saved, in the first so many years, we tend to grow more. But we should still grow spiritually and mature in our faith and get to know the Lord Jesus better, even when we are over 40 or whatever age. Now, what are the marks of a spiritually minded person? And I wrote down some other verses. First of all, Romans 8 says, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So if you're spiritually minded, it's the way of life and peace. That's really what belongs to a Christian. A Christian who is not spiritually minded, who is not growing in his faith, those two things go together, will shrivel up. There's no such thing as status quo. If you're not growing spiritually, you're probably losing ground. You're probably losing. And because then what you have grown to that particular moment, if you're not growing anymore, then what you have known until that time is no longer held in fellowship with the Lord. So spiritual growth happens within the context of fellowship and enjoyment of the Lord Jesus. Do you still have that aspect of wonder in your life? That's a very important thing as well. Also, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, we saw, but he who is spiritual judges or discerns all things. And Hebrews 5, verse 14 talks there about the ability to discern good and evil. Then, so that's another characteristic, the ability to discern between good and evil, between what is of God and what is not. Do you have that? And that is so important to prevent us from going the wrong way. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37 says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So spiritual, one characteristic of spiritual mindedness, of spiritual minded person, is that they acknowledge the authority of the Word of God. The authority. Don't argue with the Bible. Just accept it. God says it and that settles it. And I believe it. It's simple. You know, we often talk about, you know, I don't know what it means, but really the question is, I want it to mean something else than what it plainly says. You know, just acknowledge the authority of the Word of God. Another thing is Galatians 6. That's important too. Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So this means to be spiritually minded is also to recognize your own weakness and your dependence on God, and having a spirit of gentleness when dealing with the faults of other people. Sometimes we are very hard. But a spiritually minded person, in a spiritually minded approach, will deal balanced, in a balanced way. It doesn't mean you overlook the faults of others, overlook the sins of others, I should say. That is, you know, it doesn't matter. That's not what it says. It says to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. So there is a form of discipline there, or form of telling somebody about a sin, but you do that in the spirit of gentleness. Now, these Christians in Corinth, they were still carnal. Paul couldn't feed them with solid food, but just with milk. You know, you could ask yourself, what is milk and what is solid food? When you first get saved, you tend to be focused, and that's very natural and very good, on the blessings that you have received as a Christian. It's still about you. And that's tremendous. But as we mature in our faith, God wants us to have the picture that He has. He wants us to enter into His thoughts. It's not about us. It's about Him. Not about, first of all, that I am saved, but the glory that He gets out of it. Not just justification, that is, that we are declared right through faith, but also that we are sanctified, that God wants to see glory for Himself coming out of our lives. And so, the question is that happening in our life? Are we central in our own thinking in relation to spiritual things? Are we the center of our Christian experience, or is it really the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ, He should be central in our desires, in our fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now notice, and this is another characteristic of spiritually minded people, and that is maybe implied in the text in these first four verses. Spiritually minded people are marked by striving to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because carnal people do what it says here of the Corinthians. They say, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. And Paul says, are you not carnal? Doing that kind of stuff. You know, some Christians, they always emphasize what differs them from other Christians, rather than recognizing the unity of the Spirit. That doesn't mean you compromise on evil, but it does mean that when I meet another Christian, even though that Christian disagrees with me on certain points, that I still recognize that I'm one with that person. And also in an assembly, we should have a positive attitude. Doesn't mean you have to gloss over the negative things, but if we come in our assembly gatherings and we're sitting there and see where you can find fault, what do you think is going to happen if everybody's going to do that? There's not going to be much left of that assembly. Well, that's maybe part of the problem the Corinthians had. They were sectarian. They had a sectarian spirit. I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas. Rather than, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so, God wants us to grow up. The Lord Jesus wants us to become mature in the faith. Now then we find from verse 5 and further, Paul says, you know, Paul and Apollos, I mean, we preachers, we're just attendants, we're ministers. That's what he says in verse 5, ministers, that's the word deacons. We're just attendants, we're just courier boys, basically. We're just messengers. We're not the one that have saved you. It's just like this man one time, he walked down the street and he was drunk. And he met a preacher, and a man in his drunken state, hello, preacher, I got saved by you. And the preacher looked at him, yeah, he said, I guess so. If it had been a work of God, you wouldn't walk like that. Really, salvation is a work of God. It's not the work of Paul, Apollos, or anybody else. And so the apostle says, you know, we're all one. We're working together. It's God who gives the increase. He says, I, Paul, planted. He planted the assembly. He was the first preacher there to preach the gospel. And then Apollos came, and he taught the Christians. And no doubt Paul would have done that as well. But Apollos came later. And so it's one work. And that's what he says in verse 9. We are God's fellow workers, or co-laborers together with God. And Paul often speaks about his helpers. It's the same word, his fellow workers, co-laborers. Paul never worked by himself. He was always with other people. And you know, the work of God, also in an assembly, it's very important that we work together, that we are in harmony with one another. It doesn't mean you can't do anything by yourself. That's not what it says. But it does mean that we work, you know, even if you step out as an evangelist, somebody once said, an evangelist, he has one leg in the assembly, so to speak, and the other leg swings out into the world. So an evangelist still works within the fellowship of the assembly. He does that in fellowship with the assembly. You know, there's a lot of ministry today, and A lot of it is good, but there's a lot of ministry today where people, they have built ministries around personalities. That's not really God's mind. You know, Paul didn't want to leave a church behind that was called the Paul of the Church of St. Paul. That's not what he wanted to leave behind. He's just one man among many in the work of God. And so ask yourself this question. In the ministry, whatever ministry you have, are you getting along with other people? Are you working harmoniously with other people? Some people are very difficult to work with. And so that again is part of spiritual growth, in which we learn how to work with other people. And it's so important. Now then we go to verse 9, where Paul says, you are God's field, you are God's building. He uses two pictures, the pictures of a field or a farm, and the picture of a building. And we know that the church is also called the house of God, and in some ways that's probably what is meant here, although the word house of God is not mentioned in this chapter. And so Paul says then in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a wise master builder or as a wise architect, I have laid the foundation. He used the wisdom of God. He did that through the wisdom of God. That's why he was a wise architect. He has laid the foundation. And that foundation is none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. And that foundation is good. And the Lord Jesus should be central in the church. You know, last night I looked up, I noticed how many times the word, the name Christ is mentioned. How many times do you think it's mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians? 69 times, Christ. Then I looked up the name Lord. How many times is that mentioned in 1 Corinthians? 69 times. In other words, wherever you see Christ, he must be Lord. And so, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Christ is the anointed one of God. He is the Messiah. He is the man through whom God will accomplish his work. And you see, that's actually one subject underlying this whole book of Corinthians. Christ is the person through whom everything will become subject under God his Father. And we in the assembly are to recognize him as Lord, the Lord of the assembly, the Lord of the church, the head of the body, the owner of the house of God. And so then he says in verse 10, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Now at first, first of all, the apostle might mean other teachers. That is probably true. Other teachers or other people that minister towards these Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians themselves had much gift. That's what we read in chapter 1. They came behind in no gift. And further on in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. And so it seems from the first, from the Corinthian epistle, that the Corinthians were very gifted. So in some ways, every Christian that is involved in ministry for the Lord is influencing the assembly. So in that sense, every Christian is building on that foundation. Well, you say, well, I'm not a teacher or a preacher, but whatever influence you have, that's maybe in a wider application of this text, every Christian is influencing the assembly. And so if you're involved in a ministry here, you're building on that foundation. And so the question comes to you and me, what are we building? And so then the apostle, he uses a little analogy, and he says in verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. It's very clear that the first three of these materials, gold, silver, precious stones, they can withstand the fire. When they have dirt on them, they only come out purer at the end. While wood, hay, straw are combustible materials. Now, wood is a great material to build houses with, but you can't carry this picture too far. The idea here is Paul uses these materials, and then he says, the day will declare it. That is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, the day will declare each man's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And so there are three kinds of people. First of all, in verse 14, true believers that build with good materials, with materials that will have eternal value, with things that honor the Lord Jesus Christ, things that correspond the foundation, that is Jesus Christ, things that have the Lord Jesus, the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ at its center, sound doctrine. And then there are those, in verse 15, who are true believers, but they have been building with materials that will not last forever, that have no eternal value, but they're truly saved. And then in verse 17, there are unbelievers that are destroying or defiling the temple of God. And there is, if you look at the professing church as a whole in the world today, there have been many false teachers, and that's no doubt what Paul is referring to here, that are trying to destroy, that have destroyed much of God's work. And those people will end up in the lake of fire. And so there are three groups. Now, you know, I was thinking yesterday, the judgment seat of Christ, pretty serious, you know. See, we emphasize that, and that's extremely important, we emphasize the fact that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel. A Christian will never stand at the great white throne judgment. He will never stand there. The Lord will never say to a true Christian, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Depart from me into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. If you're saved, you're saved. Nobody can make you unsaved. If you have eternal life, it's eternal. If it could be taken away from you, it wouldn't be eternal. It would be temporary. And so, saved, yes, forever. We will never see the fires of hell. But there is a day coming when we will have to give an account. And I just want to, there are four basic sections where we find the judgment seat of Christ, even though the word is not mentioned in each one of them. Here is one, and here we find that the Lord Jesus, at the judgment seat of Christ, when he has come, and we stand before him, he will judge the quality of our Christian work. The quality of our Christian work. So what does that mean for us? What should that move us to? To build with what is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message that I get from this passage. Now go to chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels or motives of the hearts. Now, you and I cannot judge motives. We can judge what we see, but you and I cannot look in one another's heart. So we should always be careful about judging people's motives, because we don't know that, but the Lord Jesus does. And he will judge our motives when we stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ. That's pretty serious business. He will judge our motives. You know, you can do many good things, but if you're doing it if we're doing it with a prideful spirit, or we're doing it with ulterior motives, we're not really honoring the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus will reveal it all. Very serious. Then Romans 14. In other words, by the way, the message that I get from that in 1 Corinthians 4 is be genuine. Be genuine. Be real. You don't have to show a smiley face if you feel terrible. You know, some Christians think they always have to be saying, I'm doing wonderful. Is that real? Be a real man. Don't fake it. If you have a problem, share your problem with a fellow Christian. Don't fake it. But Don't stay in your misery. The Lord wants to lift you out of it. But sometimes he can help. He can use Christians to help you along, to encourage you. That's why we're here for. That's one reason why we have fellowship with one another. It's not to fake it as if everything is always wonderful, but to be real, to be genuine. Then Romans 14, which is a chapter that talks about the liberty that we have as Christians and not to judge one another and so on. It says there in verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. In other words, we all will have to give an account before him. That's serious. We won't be condemned, but it's still serious. You know, that should motivate us. So the Lord is going to judge our behavior towards our fellow believers. That's what I get out of this. He's going to judge what our behavior has been towards our fellow Christians. And so that means that we shouldn't judge a brother's liberty or cause him to fall. Now, it doesn't mean you can never say that never a word of exhortation can be given to another Christian, but You have to read it all in context. Let's be very careful to put a stumbling block before another Christian. So I want to ask you, challenge you. Are you a stumbling block for another Christian by your behavior? Sometimes it happens. Somebody comes in the chapel. I don't know anybody here right now, but somebody comes in the chapel and something is said to the person, he never comes back. The person might not have meant it badly, but stuff happens. Are we, even by the way we behave to one another, maybe you're too abrasive. That's all part of spiritual growth. We need to get over this. We need to be sensitive to one another. And so the Lord will make it so that we will have to give an account to him at his coming before the judgment seat of Christ. And then there is a fourth section, and that is 2 Corinthians 5. I know I'm overloading you, but, you know, I don't know, I guess that's the way I speak. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. So here then, Paul is saying that he wants to be well pleasing to him. Now we cannot please God in our sins, but a Christian who has the Holy Spirit can certainly please God by living a life for the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord will judge what we have done in the body, that is, in our physical existence. I want to challenge you. What are we really living for? What's the aim of our life? You know, we live in a day where there's a tremendous emphasis on entertainment and amusement. Amusement means to not think. You know, there's no such thing. I heard a preacher say on the radio this week, and I thought it was pretty good. You know, Paul never said, you know, I want to preach for a little while, and when I fulfilled my ministry, I'll go and retire at the Mediterranean. Never said that. In some ways, I think retirement is overrated. That's why perhaps the little mission prayer book says, instead of saying about the older missionaries calling them retired, they call them refocused. So even if you're retired, you're 65 plus, don't retire from the service of the Lord. I know when you have a failing body, you have to let go of certain things. I understand that. But retire in your mind. Are we still focused on the Lord Jesus? Are we still with him? Or are we just basically waiting till we die? The retirement is overrated. And so the Lord is going to judge what we have, the things done in the body. And the same thing for young people. A lot of people think, you know, when I get retired, when I get to my retirement age, I'm going to serve the Lord. Somebody once said that to me. When I'm retired, I'm going to serve the Lord. I said, really? They said, you might not even get there. The Lord wants us to give him what is right rather than what is left. Don't give him the leftovers of your life. Give him your life today. And so God will judge what we have done in our body. What is our aim in life? Should be to honor and glorify him. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, it is to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That put the fear of God in him. Not because he's going to be condemned to hell, but it made him to persuade men. Are we still inclined to tell people the gospel? To tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ? To be involved in the ministry of the Lord Jesus? Whatever gift the Lord has given to you, he wants us to use it for him. Now our time is up. I'll just quickly summarize the last six verses. Basically in verse 18 and further, he is summarizing the whole exhortation he has given from chapter 1, 2, and 3. He says, okay, now I just want to summarize here. He says, let no one deceive himself. The wisdom of this world is not how God works. If anyone seems among you to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. That is, get the true wisdom of God. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And so that's much, it's very similar language to what we found in chapter 2. And then he quotes a verse from Job chapter 5 and one from Psalm 94. And then in verse 21 he's saying, you know what he says? If you say I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos, I just, you know, go for Paul's teaching or I just go for Apollos' teaching, I just want to be a follower of him, you're actually starving yourself, because God has given all of these men's ministry. It's all yours. Just take it all. Don't just be focused on one man's ministry. You know, some people, they only read books from one author, for example, or they only want to listen to one preacher. There's too much in the church is focused around the preacher. Preacher is just one little guy. Just one little man. There's a lot of ministry happening in the church behind the scenes. And so take it that it is all yours, he says, Paul says. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, and then he mentions even the world or life or death, all things or things present or things to come, all are yours. It's very similar to Romans 8. Neither death, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. All are yours. Why is that? Because we are Christ's. That's really the thing. The Lord Jesus is the inheritor of all things. We belong to him. That's why we have everything. And then notice his last phrase. And Christ is God's. Christ is God's. Now, this thought will come back further on in this book. The fact that Christ is God's. If you compare it with chapter 11, verse 3. We'll get to that when we get there, I guess. But Christ is God's. Here again is emphasized the manhood of the Lord Jesus. The fact that God, of course, Christ is the Son of God, but at the same time, he is the man through whom God will accomplish his goals. Let us live our lives for him. Let us be aware that one day we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we will have to give an account. That's serious business. Wouldn't it be wonderful? I don't want to make you think that this will not be wonderful in a lot of ways, because the Lord will say to many Christians, well done, done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And another verse, maybe I should read it too. I think it's in Hebrews 10. I should have looked that up. Anyway, it says somewhere, I don't know it now, but the Lord is faithful for you, to you. He will not forget the labor of love that you had for him. God is faithful. And he rewards his saints. But at the same time, it should encourage us to live our lives completely for Him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your kindness, for Your great love to us. We thank You that the Lord Jesus has done all things well. We thank You that He is the Christ of God, that He is the one through whom You will accomplish all Your purposes. Everything will be brought in subjection to Him. And Father, we pray that You may be with us as an assembly. We pray that You may strengthen us, that we may grow spiritually, not just as individuals, but also as an assembly, as a group of Your people. For Father, we know we cannot grow spiritually apart from the fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with Your people. Father, we pray that You may help us towards this end, that we may live our lives in view of the judgment seat of Christ, when the Lord Jesus shall come, and we will have to give an account to Him. Oh Father, we thank You that we shall never see the fires of hell. We pray for anyone here today who is not saved. Oh Father, we pray that they may repent of their sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Come with empty hands and accept Your offer of grace. Father, we pray for this. Father, be with us now, and we give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.